Morning, everybody. Great to see you all here. Welcome to Learning for Life. And this morning we're going to be looking at George Whitefield and a little bit of John Wesley. And there will be a quote from Augustus Montague Toplady near the end. So if you were expecting Toplady, which is what we were originally advertising for today, I'm sorry about that. But I am writing a book about him, so if you buy that, then you'll be fine. I'm going to hand over to Ermin in a moment, who's going to tell us a little bit about George Whitefield. But before I do that, why don't we bow our heads and let's pray for this morning. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you that there are many great saints of old, those in whom you worked and through whom you worked, who we can read about in the pages of history to inspire us, encourage us, to correct us, and also to warn us of false ways and blind alleys. We pray that as we look at the life and the ministry of these men this morning, Whitefield, Wesley, Toplady, that you would show us, give us a discerning heart and mind, show us the things that we can emulate and those things that we should avoid. And we pray that all these things will be done to please you, in whose name we pray. Amen. So I'll hand over to Professor Desmond.
Right, come back with me to Oxford in 1733. George Whitefield of Pembroke is breakfasting with Charles Wesley at Christchurch. He does justice to the cold ham, pasties, toast and hot chocolate and tells of his humble origins as a tapster at the Bell Inn, Gloucester, and of his mother's using the influence of a friend to get him to Oxford. He sees that Charles knows a book thoroughly that he has only dipped into, Law's Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. One sentence, that a devout man, quote, lives no longer to his own will, has made George pray thrice daily, fast, and visit the poor. Reluctantly, George joined Charles and his brother John, a fellow of Lincoln College, no less, in their holy club, for these Methodists drew the sneers of everyone. By reading, Whitefield realized that he must be born again, yet continued to seek holiness through works. The Wesleys disliked this talk of a new birth. Were they not all baptized members of the Church of England? Suddenly, reading Hall, Whitefield saw that Jesus had borne our sins, that it was a gift, and he knew that he was born again. Joy unspeakable filled his heart. In Gloucester, Bishop Benson, ready to ordain him, gave Whitefield 5 gold pieces. Coming to London as a stand-in for a friend, Whitefield found people flocked to hear him. And then the Wesleys wrote to him from America to join them in building an orphanage in the colony of Georgia. He decided to go. When he visited his family in Bristol, the churches were packed, and they asked him to stay. But he said he must go preach to the Red Indians. Red Indians? What about the Kingswood coal miners? Grimy, ignorant, savage even. Throwing himself to the ground, he asked God to use him as he pleased. Someone told him that the Wesleys, who had gone to convert the colonists, were now asking, "Who will convert me?" The churches were crammed, but America waited. At 6 a.m. on his last Sunday in England, he approached a medieval church which had escaped the Great Fire, St. Helens. They loved him. After his sermon, he was half an hour moving from the beautiful Jacobean pulpit to the door. They pressed money for the orphanage into his hand. Whitefield wanted all America and Britain for God. "Give me a deep humility, a well-guided zeal, a burning love, a single eye, and then let men and the devil do their worst." As he rode through Georgia, he felt it would not prosper unless it used slaves who could stand the heat. But he was distressed in Maryland to see them whipped, and despite the owner's reluctance, preached to them, teaching them that they, like all men, had souls that needed to be saved. Later, he bought slaves, But John Wesley, John Newton, Wilberforce, and many others always thought it a great wrong. Wherever Whitfield preached, he preached as never to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. And thousands came to hear this sprightly, cheerful preacher with a squint, who used no long words, used no notes, but whose discourse flowed logically and was larded with scriptural quotations. His deep musical voice, it is said, could be heard for over 2 miles. He could not know that in London John Wesley's heart had been strangely warmed, and that he did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. Returning to London, Whitfield preached at St. Helens, and next day he was ordained by Dr. Benson at Oxford. The charge was to be the messenger, watchman, and steward of the Lord, to teach, to feed the Lord's family, and to seek Christ's sheep. This Whitfield fully intended to do. At Bermondsey, he saw many who could not get into the church, so he thought, why not preach outside on a tombstone? John Wesley thought it a mad notion. In Bristol, Whitfield found the Anglican churches shut to him now, so standing on Hannam's Mount, he pitched his voice to reach a group of returning miners. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 5. They knew nothing of Matthew, nor what a chapter was, but they listened to this clergyman who was prepared to preach to them. He preached again to them. First 2,000 came, the next Sunday 10,000, and then 23,000. The Countess of Huntingdon, having become a Christian, invited him to preach in her drawing room. The Duchesses of Bedford and Buckingham came, but the Duchess of Buckingham said, "It was monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth." When Whitfield was refused the pulpit at Islington, he climbed on a tombstone after the service and preached on, "After the way they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers." His hearers were completely attentive. Next, he preached to thousands at Moorfields and at Kennington Common, feeling more and more that the Lord calls me into the fields. When George returned to America, he left problems behind. The Bishop of London had denounced him. John Wesley was preaching Arminianism, and Lee is going to deal with that. His orphanage was mapped out generously, a rich widower promising to cover the cost. While the orphans were taught to be industrious, George never allowed them to play. Play being of the devil, he thought. In Boston, the press were anti and reported that labourers were leaving their work to hear Whitfield. A man said to him, "I am sorry to see you here." "So is the devil," Whitfield replied. So full of love was this extraordinary preacher, and so serious his hearers, that no one dared speak against him in Boston once they had heard him. He met Jonathan Edwards, one of the cleverest men America has ever produced, who recorded a deep concern, and a considerable work of God was done. Back in Wales, after preaching successfully in Scotland, George suddenly married a Welsh widow, 10 years older than himself, able and peaceable. No doubt he thought she would make a good mother for his orphanage. They had but one son, whom George proudly said would become a great evangelist. He died aged 4 months. At Easter, thousands came to the fairs at Moorfields and Marylebone, who would not come even to open-air preaching, and George determined to preach to these too. He was pelted with stones and cut with the entrails of dead cats, but at least 350 souls believed. Back in America, he worked with David Brainerd and the Red Indians. On his return to England, he crossed the Atlantic 13 times. The Countess of Huntingdon appointed him one of her chaplains, and again he preached to the nobility. Imagine the women in their hooped skirts, the men in periwigs and carrying swords. Lord Bolingbroke did not believe, but his brother Viscount St. John did. Lord Chesterfield did not seem to believe, but his wife did. George II was asked to restrain Whitfield. "Then I must make him a bishop," he said. In America, when they asked him to take more care of himself, he said, "It is better to wear out than to rust out." This man who never stopped, he rode over 2,000 miles, longed to be on the stretch for Christ. After preaching, although very ill, he said, "Lord, I am weary in thy work, not of thy work." Early the next morning, gasping for breath, he died aged 56, worn out in his beloved master's service.
Wasn't that fun? I don't know if you know much about this period, but William Hague, in his biography of William Wilberforce, nicely describes the 18th century church. He speaks of the diluted nature of the Christianity that was preached in the church at this time, and the hypocritical and lacklustre way in which it was practiced. He describes the church as mired in a period of place-seeking, money-grabbing, and moral irrelevance. Sounds a bit like Parliament, doesn't it? When William Blackstone, who was a well-known lawyer at the time, did the rounds of the best preachers in London, he concluded, "Not one of the sermons that I listened to contained more Christianity than the writings of Cicero," who wasn't a Christian, in case you didn't know. After listening to sermons in York, Henry Venn similarly concluded that, "Except for a single phrase or two, they might have been preached in a synagogue or a mosque without offence." And William Hague also very amusingly highlights how lazy clergy would steal sermons from one another so as to save the effort and the thoughts required to come up with something in their own words. Not that anything like that happens today, I'm sure, with all those sermons on the internet. And anyway, hard-drinking, nepotistic, greedy socialites is how most people saw the clergy of the time. There were, I'm sure, also many decent, hard-working men labouring in the Lord's vineyard as well. But above all, William Hague says, it was the ruthless competition for the most lucrative parishes and dioceses that made the 18th century church a place of touting and toadying ambition, causing considerable anger amongst the population whose tithe payments funded the generous livings and evident abuses. But people generally in this country at that time were apathetic about true religion. J.C. Ryle, 100 years later, laments, "How can such a state of things have arisen in a land of free Bibles and professing Protestantism? It's almost past comprehension." So you see, the earnestness and the sincerity and the passion of the men who formed Wesley's Holy Club in Oxford in 1729 was to be their greatest asset. If England was sound asleep, then these were the men to wake her up. George Whitefield was initially the most prominent of all these preachers in the evangelical revival. Everywhere he went, he seemed to attract these large crowds, emotional crowds, with his dramatic style and plain-speaking evangelism. There were many conversions, but also considerable controversy. Opponents attacked his enthusiasm, as they called it, his critical and sometimes harsh tone towards others in the church, and his itinerant preaching from tombstones and things like that, as Ermin mentioned. But his method and his manner were copied by others, and his message of justification by faith alone soon spread. After the strange warming of his heart in May 1738 down at St. Botolph's Bishopsgate, John Wesley also joined the ranks and was passionately preaching the necessity of the new birth and salvation by grace. Now, this new emphasis that we've heard about was very strange to many people's ears and put people's noses out of joint by their rather forthright denunciation of existing churches and their lifeless ministries. Such an approach inevitably led to Whitfield and Wesley not being invited to speak in many pulpits. But their zeal was strong, and so they took to the streets and to the fields, and they began open-air preaching in whoever's parish they happened to be. In London, one open-air congregation was said to number 50,000 people. It's like filling the Emirates Stadium, the Arsenal Stadium, full of people with no amplification and just preaching to them. Amazing. Even in the winter, you could get 10,000 people in Bristol. On both sides of the Atlantic, there was a revived interest in the gospel. And these evangelical preachers and those who followed in their wake, people like William Wilberforce, made a huge impact on our church and on our society. But we have to be realistic about what was going on in those days as well. So let's look, secondly, at some revival rivalries. I mentioned before that Wesley and Whitfield were early on barred from certain pulpits. And one of those seems to have been our very own St. Helens Bishopsgate. More than once, I've been told the story of how graceless and dead St. Helens must have been in those days. Why? Well, because when John Wesley came to preach for us one Tuesday lunchtime in May 1738, he afterwards wrote in his diary that somebody said to him, "Sir, you must preach here no more." Obviously, the doctrines of grace and salvation were despised and misunderstood in 18th century Bishopsgate. But I've always been intrigued by that story, so I did a bit of research. I read George Whitfield's journals, and as Ermin said, I found that he preached here at St. Helens in 1736 and was received far more favourably. They loved him. So what was going on? Well, I was much less surprised at the strong reaction against Mr. Wesley when I tracked down the printed version of the sermon that he preached that day in May 1738. It's in Wesley's complete works here. And from start to finish, it is a sustained, emotive, combative, highly prejudiced and somewhat patronising rant against Reformed doctrine. He goes on and on in this sermon about how predestination is bad for your spiritual health, how it destroys all zeal for good works, especially the good work of evangelism. Nobody will ever evangelize if they believe in predestination, said Wesley. He says here, "It is a doctrine full of horrible blasphemies, a horrible doctrine." To those who disagreed with his convictions on this, he says, "You represent God as worse than the devil, if you're a Reformed preacher. You represent God as more false, more cruel, more unjust. No scripture can prove predestination," he says here. I hate the doctrine of predestination. He then goes on, page 384, to describe those who believe in predestination as worse than the baby-sacrificing worshippers of the false god Moloch. Now, that's not just an aside either. That is the tenor of the whole sermon. Well, I have to say, doing a little bit of historical research, it certainly changed my mind a little bit about where St. Helens stood in the 18th century. I think now my sympathies are clearly with that discerning minister or church warden who sought to protect St. Helens from hearing such divisive and melodramatic things again. If I'd been there, I think I too would have said, "Sir, you must preach here no more." To see if I could find out a little bit more about where St. Helens was at this point, where we were in the 17th century and beyond, I recently read some of the sermons of Dr. Thomas Horton, one of the late 17th century rectors of St. Helens. And they were great. Really good sermons. He preached about predestination, penal substitutionary atonement, irresistible grace, the importance of promiscuous gospel preaching to everybody, the necessity of being born again, all clearly preached at St. Helens and other places, I'm sure, in the later 17th century. You only have to read one sermon, really, of Thomas Horton's on Romans 8, verse 1, to realise he was a Reformed evangelical Anglican, even before the evangelical revival. So I think in that sort of context, it'd be no surprise to find that Reformed doctrine was still held at St. Helens into the 18th century. And no surprise, then, that Wesley's Arminian rant would fall on unsympathetic ears. Julia Wedgwood is a 19th century biographer of John Wesley, and she makes the rather insightful comment that Wesley's sermon against predestination and such things, it's just become rather famous now, has in it something of the provoking glibness with which young or half-cultivated people settle in a few sentences questions that have exercised the deepest minds ever since the dawn of speculation. Indeed, it is evident on reading the sermon that of all the deep works which have been written on the subject, Wesley hadn't even read one. And yet he pronounces very forcefully on these weighty issues. And it wasn't just once either. This sermon that Wesley preached was printed and reprinted many, many times in the following years, despite howls of protest from Whitfield and others who pleaded with Wesley not to publish it at all. So it's not, as a very wise person suggested to me recently, that Wesley perhaps didn't understand grace in May 1738 when he preached at St. Helens, because he didn't have his Aldersgate experience until later on that month. No, he had fiercely Arminian views, just like his mother did, from very early on. Arminianism was fiercely opposed to things like predestination, which they regarded as Calvinist nonsense. And so Wesley printed this sermon and several other polemical anti-Calvinist, anti-predestination works, just about a dozen of them, in the few months after Whitfield returned from America. Wesley's opposition to Calvinism stiffened during the course of his ministry rather than weakened. Wesley's line on all this was, God told me to preach that sermon. He told me to print it. You see, what he'd done is he'd cast lots, like throwing a dice, and received very clear guidance from God to preach and print against predestination. The truth is, though, I think, that it was all really just a rather sad and sordid power play against Whitfield. See, Whitfield had left Wesley in charge of the nascent evangelical movement while Whitfield went across to America to preach there. While he was gone, Wesley used his position as second in command, Whitfield's the other side of the Atlantic, so he's really number one, to gather followers and to form his own movement out of the people who formerly followed Whitfield. And his distinctive rallying calls in this were his stance against predestination and also his teaching about perfectionism. Perfectionism, the idea that you can be perfect in this life as a Christian. We're not always going to be sinners. You can be perfect in this life. And Arnold Dallimore's biography of Whitfield, which is excellent, if you want to read more about this, his biography of Whitfield, tells the story of what Wesley was doing here in all its crude and shocking detail, how Wesley tries to stamp his own mark and authority on the evangelical revival, putting himself at the head. Now, of course, Whitfield felt constrained to offer a reply to Wesley's sermon, writing a public letter to Wesley. It's very clear, very courteous, and very effective. What's more, it's very restrained and mildly put in comparison with Wesley's bitter invective, especially when you read that in the context of Wesley's shenanigans attempting to hijack and take over Whitfield's movement while he's abroad. In his reply, Whitfield refers to several books which he thinks are helpful and unanswerable on the points in question. So clearly Whitfield has read some weighty tomes on the subject, and he encourages Wesley more than once to go and do likewise. He even posted Wesley copies of the books which he thought he might find helpful in answering his objections to Reformed theology. Now, what's interesting in all this is that Whitfield's response places him very firmly in what we call the Reformed tradition of the Church of England. Here's a quote from Whitfield, which I think illustrates this to a certain degree. He says this in one of his sermons, or in his letter, actually, to Wesley. Blessed be God, our Lord knew for whom he died. There was an eternal compact between the Father and the Son, A certain number was then given to him as the purchase and reward of his obedience and death. For these he prayed, John 17, and not for the world. For these and these only he is now interceding, and with their salvation he will be fully satisfied. If you just ponder that quote, you can see why the excellent hymn writer, Augustus Montague Toplady, says that Whitfield was not only a great evangelist, but also, here's the quote from Toplady, a most excellent systematic divine. That means theologian. Let me just unpack what Whitfield says in that quote. He refers to the pactum salutis, or the covenant of redemption, a compact between the Father and the Son in all eternity, which is the fountainhead from which all the waters of salvation flow. That's a very distinctive Reformed doctrine. And he refers there also to limited atonement, the doctrine that Christ died for his sheep, his church, his bride, effectively and particularly. And in the rest of his reply to Wesley, he shows several times why he thinks such doctrines are very good things in terms of encouraging a godly life and spurring us on to evangelism, rather than being a bad thing, as Wesley had alleged. So predestination, rather than something to be abhorred, was Whitfield's daily comfort and support, he said. It was very warm piety allied to solid theology, served up in a firm but very friendly tone. In one of his sermons, Whitfield talks about those who dislike this sort of theology. And he says, "I wish they had better heads." Though he adds, "Many of them have got good hearts, and I pray that God would help us to bear with one another where there is an honest heart." But Wesley hated all that. I know from a distance that Wesley appears to be a great evangelical, one of our heroes. But we do sometimes need to take off that soft focus lens to see the heroes of the past, warts and all. Frankly, the more I've learned and read about Wesley, the less I like him for his tone and also for his theology. Interestingly, Wesley's grandfather, Samuel Annesley, was a Puritan, a nonconformist minister. He had a little meeting room in St. Helen's Place, just next door, where we park the cars on a Sunday morning. That's where Wesley's grandfather was a minister. Wesley's parents quickly abandoned those Puritan roots, and Wesley ended up calling himself a high churchman born of high church parents. He was brought up by his parents to despise the Reformed faith and his Puritan heritage. Interesting to think that Wesley may have heard that bell himself once, visiting his grandparents just next door. He seems to have had very little acquaintance, really, with the theology of the Reformation. Although he did reprint lots of Puritan works in his Christian library. Wesley's Christian library had lots of Puritan works. Though, of course, he chops out all the bits about predestination and Reformed theology generally before he republishes them. So he abridges them, removing all mention of distinctive Reformed things. So in terms of his theology and his rigorous self-denial, I think Wesley seems more like an Arminian fundamentalist, if I could put it that way, rather than an Anglican evangelical. And he's quite a self-important Arminian fundamentalist at that. But I don't want to be too rude about him. Wesley believed in all the objective facts of salvation, such as penal substitutionary atonement and the bodily resurrection of Christ. But that being said, he wasn't just mistaken about small things like predestination. He was also confused about Christian perfection, which he taught as being attainable in this life. And he even wobbled on the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone at times as well. So as Ian Murray says in this very helpful little book about Wesley, if Wesley's theology was confused, why, some might ask, should we value his memory today? The answer is that it's not in his theology that his real legacy lies. Christian leaders are raised up for different purposes. The 18th century evangelicals were primarily men of action. And in that role, John Wesley did and said much, which was to the lasting benefit of many thousands. It's a good way of nuancing our understanding of Wesley and his legacy. George Whitefield, on the other hand, though he was rather prone to some dramatic excesses in his early years, is a much more admirable figure, I think. His reformed theology gave his message and his preaching a depth and a stability which Wesley lacked. And while Wesley's influence would spread far and wide across the globe, much of Whitefield's lasting legacy remained within the Church of England and the evangelical movement within it. Most of the conforming Anglican evangelicals in those days, and those in the Countess of Huntingdon's connection, were reformed in their theology, like Whitefield. The main exception being somebody called the Reverend J. Fletcher of Madeley. But I think you really get somebody who's an eccentric doctrinally called Fletcher in every generation, don't you? Sorry, Jonathan. Looking at the Great Awakening then, think of some lessons for today for us from that. It's obvious that we have a fantastic heritage. It is utterly inspiring to read about Whitefield and what his followers and he did with the gospel in those days and how God blessed their labours for his glory. It's a reminder to us, I think, that days can look bad. We have dark times, and they did before the revival, but things don't have to stay that way. The gospel really is the power of God for the salvation and the transformation of everybody who believes. So as we look around today at the disintegration in our society and our church, we can have some hope. We could look, you see, at the marginalisation of Christian belief in Britain today and just despair, couldn't we? We could look at the moral decline, the rampant sexual immorality, the greedy materialism which has led to our current recession and our current distrust of politicians. And we can see the lack of concern for unborn human life and other vulnerable members of our society and be tempted to think that nothing can reverse all that. I felt slightly depressed about it all recently. Who hasn't? But then I came across this. In a recent book on the history of marriage, Harvard professor Nancy Cott writes this. She says, "Since transgressive forms of sexuality have been allowed into the open, they will not be tucked back behind the curtains without a nationwide religious revival." What a reminder in a secular book. Yes, all this rubbish and mess and grime in our society can be cleaned up. The 18th century revivals cleaned up Britain and America in a big way. They even managed to get rid of the slave trade as one of the fruits of that revival. And here I am, depressed about the state of the nation, while I have the Bible in my hands on a Sunday morning, the God-given instrument for sorting all this out. Do we pray for revival? Because ultimately, I think Professor Cott is right. We won't tuck immorality back behind the curtain simply by means of lobbying and letter writing and legislation. We need a revival. We need the gospel to echo out across our country, and we need God to bless our weak and feeble efforts in that. He can do it. Even in the midst of our petty rivalries and theological dissensions, he can use us to bring this about. Is it kosher in our circles to pray for revival? Or does that sound just a little bit excessively charismatic to you? Why should the Pentecostals have all the good prayers? Let's pray for revival. that we would see God converting thousands, hundreds of thousands, why not millions of men and women in our country and beyond? And obviously, I don't think that means that we need to just sit here and be passive in it all. No, revival comes through God's blessing as we work our socks off, preaching, teaching, spreading the gospel of the cross. As we engage in confident, passionate, and clear evangelism. And as we get involved with institution-building activism. You know, Wesley and Whitfield, they built churches and schools and orphanages, and they had the printing presses running 24/7. They even wrote hymn books, as did Augustus Montague Toplady, that great evangelical reformed hymn writer of the 18th century. So let us do the same thing. Let's build things like they did in the revival and pray that God would use them for his glory. Now, you know, there's this nationwide mission, a passion for life, coming up in 2010. That could be God's means for starting it all off. So let's not be cynical about it or think that it's just a tiny thing. Let's pray that God would really use it. Revival may come. And if it does, well, history suggests that it won't just be in the big, important places. Whitfield and Wesley spent a long time in London and in Bristol, of course, the big centres of population at the time, the strategic cities, you might say. But other evangelicals spent their ministries preaching faithfully and powerfully in small places. Toplady in some Devonshire villages. Fletcher in Madeley. Does anybody even know where that is? There we are. One person does. Excellent. Well done, Alison. That great metropolis, Stoke-on-Trent. Grimshaw in Howarth. Berridge in Everton. That's the little one, a tiny village in Bedfordshire, not the big Everton near Liverpool. Henry Venn was in Huddersfield and Yelling. James Hervey was in Weston Favell. See, these guys didn't go to the strategic places. They made places strategic by planting their gospel flags in those tiny little towns and villages and diligently got on with the work. Revival can come wherever God chooses. And if and when it does, history suggests that there will be disputes among us, as indeed there are now, of course. What disputes are threatening our constituency, even as we grow numerically and in confidence? Are they as important as the disputes in the 18th century? And will we work as hard as John Wesley and George Whitfield did to get on with each other personally and to show love to one another, even when we disagree? Or will we tear ourselves apart as a constituency by demonising our evangelical opponents and thinking the worst of them without ever talking to them face to face and trying to patch it up? Perhaps relations with the global Orthodox Anglicans in the global South will bring up some old disputes. I don't know. Will personal rivalries creep in? They're always there, aren't they? Even if we don't acknowledge them. I would never suggest, though, that we have some rather prickly characters in our constituency today. Surely not. Activists like Wesley, who have forthright views and get people's backs up, but who are getting on with the work and bringing many to faith in Christ. Heaven forbid that evangelicals, conservative evangelicals, might disagree about theology. There are always going to be factions and arguments. It's not unusual. And some of them are vitally important. But, well, we may know that we're right on the theology and on the 39 articles. But 1 Corinthians chapter 8 reminds us that if we think we know, then we do not yet know as we ought to. We need love and grace and gentle persuasion to win those who oppose us, not just knock down blows. But as we close, and I give you some time for questions, I think there are some signs of hope in the church today. There are things happening amongst us, which there are signs of encouragement, huge encouragement, as we labour in our different and various parts of the harvest field. So to close, here is a quote from the 18th century hymn writer, Augustus Montagu Toplady, which I hope will have some resonance with us in these exciting days. Toplady says, "Blessed be God, the doctrines of grace are again beginning to lift up their heads amongst us. A sign, it is to be hoped, that the Holy Spirit has not quite forsaken us, and that our redemption from the prevailing errors of the day draws near. Now, if ever, is the time for all who love our church and nation in sincerity to lend a helping hand to the ark and contribute, though ever so little, to its return." Let all God's elect say Amen.
Amen.
Thank you very much. Well, why don't I just pray and then we'll have time for questions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you did in the 18th century, bringing revival to our church and to our nation through the work and the gospel preaching of men like John Wesley, George Whitefield, and Augustus Montagu Toplady. We thank you for their example to us, for their work and labour, their diligence in preaching the gospel faithfully up and down this nation and around the world. We pray that you'd give us the same passion for your glory, the same faithfulness to your words, and the same energy and enthusiasm for this work, that you would use us to transform England again into a nation which loves to hear your word preached and loves to obey it and follow you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody have any questions? Or rotten eggs? Or, sir, you must never preach here again. Anything like that? Yes, hello.
Hello. John Wesley, my head is, how do you equate a false teacher from somebody who differs in certain opinions?
How do we make a distinction between a false teacher and somebody who just disagrees with us on a few things? That, I think, is probably the hardest question in all theology. That might be overemphasizing it, but it is an incredibly difficult question. I think clearly a false teacher would be someone who denies very foundational truths such as the Trinity, the deity of Christ and the Holy Spirit, things like that, the creeds of the first few centuries. If somebody denies that the scripture is the word of God, I think then that's so utterly heretical and beyond the pale. There are such a lot of secondary issues that don't affect our salvation that we should be able to disagree on. So things like infant baptism, our view of infant baptism should not become a bar to fellowship and calling each other brother and sister in Christ. I say that because I know lots of you are dodgy Baptists. And I love you dearly. And we can get on in the same church, and on the same staff even, having those different views on that. But there will be other things where it becomes a wisdom call as to whether we think the error is so bad that we can't work together or call each other brother and sister. And there may be grades of that. It's very difficult, and it relies a lot of godly wisdom to do that. Does anyone else have anything to say on that? Because I think that is something we need to work on. Is this on this point?
Yeah.
Daniel?
It just seems from what you were saying about John Wesley and the manner in which he disagreed, that is of primary importance. I mean, you just can't do that.
Yeah.
You know, not to question his salvation, but even if, like you were saying, even if I'm right and we know we've got the right theology and so on, if we are not humble in the way we're doing that, then in a big way, we're wrong.
Yeah, that's a really good point. Let me repeat it for the tape, because I think we want to hear that. That's the manner in which we disagree with one another is more important, is very important.
All the bitterness was not on Wesley's side.
No.
Some was on the Countess of Huntingdon and on Whitfield's.
Yes, that's right.
And
yeah.
Countess of Huntingdon regretted later the bitterness that they had indulged.
Yes, I shouldn't make out that it's just Wesley who's being bitter about this. There are people on the other side too. Top lady, who's great in so many ways, says some rather feisty things against Wesley, with good reason, often. But I think Wesley's pretty good at that, tearing strips off other people. And I think we need to watch that. We need to watch that in our own constituency, don't we? The way we talk about charismatics or liberals or Anglo-Catholics needs to be done very carefully. Thank you. John?
Just on the same point, in a former life, I used to have to make a judgment call between false teachers and people who were just false understandables.
Yes.
And the way I used to do it was just look at, I used to work in a Christian bookshop, and I used to look at how the author had interacted with Scripture. Were they seeking to understand it? Were they sitting under it, even if they were misunderstanding it?
Yes.
That would just make them, in my view, that would make them wrong. If they were deliberately writing roughshod over Scripture and not sitting under it deliberately, then that would put them nearer.
Our attitude to Scripture is our attitude to God, isn't it, in the end? We need to close. I think we could talk about this all day because it's such an important subject. But we need to close. Two things. One, we need to be very quiet as we go out, because there is another meeting in the tent, which is just outside. And when you go out the door here, there's a meeting in the tent. So if we could quietly file past there this morning for their sake. And secondly, next week is the last week of this current module of Learning for Life. We'll be looking at an American theologian and churchman called John Gresham Machen. So if you'd like to know a bit more about him and the way that he tried to reform his denomination but ultimately failed and had to start a new one, then come and find out more about that next week. Do take the handouts away. If you could grab any spare handouts that just happen to be on the chairs next to you, either take those away to give to somebody, because there's a good bibliography on the bottom, or leave them on the table outside. That'd be very helpful. Thank you. Look forward to seeing you all next week, if you can make it.